Good morning, everybody. Yeah, on this beautiful sunny day, I've been up long enough that my coffee has kicked in, even if yours hasn't. There is more over there. Thank you, Brian, for making the coffee. By the way, the coffee doesn't just appear. So if you are interested in serving on that team, we can always use a few more people. I don't know, right? It didn't just appear, or did it?
It's like who's to say?
Coffee ex nihilo today? Good. Well, welcome to our last Sunday at Core at 9 for this series, A People in This Place. I'm going to try to keep this door closed. I stood here last week. Look at this. This is the nice thing about a microphone. Hi, guys. Welcome. Welcome, booth boys. Hi. I'm going to not shut you in the door, I promise. Good. Oh, it's good to have you all here. So today, as you know, is our last Sunday. This first thing on your outline, I entitled Putting the Pineapple Together. Ryan, do you know what that refers to? It's a poem, yeah. There's a poem by Wallace Stevens where he talks about putting the pineapple together, which is basically kind of like looking at all the sides of things. And do you know this poem? Yes, Putting the Pineapple Together. So I just had that to make you wonder, basically, what this outline was about. But today we're going to be pulling together the themes that we've talked about in this series and also talking a little bit about the one another's in God's household, how we behave toward one another. So the first thing today is just to talk about what have we talked about? What are the themes that we've talked about in this series so far? We've talked about Peter talks about us as a people, a chosen holy nation called out of darkness into light, a royal priesthood called to worship God and live in a way that points to him. We're a people in exile, but in this place. He talks about us as kind of these outposts of the kingdom scattered across the world, whose identity is as citizens of a different place. Scott even used the term migrant workers last week, resident aliens, strangers, foreigners, that these are the terms that Peter uses to talk about us being in exile, in a sense. A people who suffer, a people who are suffering precisely because of this unique identity, who have no status precisely because they're Christians. A people who are redeemed and also being saved through suffering. This future focus of salvation as a hope and encouragement for us. A couple weeks ago, we talked about us as a holy people, about people who are to be totally devoted to God, which does set us apart, but it's for a purpose, to show God's glory to all. And of course, last week, Scott talked about us as a people who are to do good in the eyes of the pagans in order to bring glory to God as a witness. So again, I know last week we talked a little bit about the household codes, a little bit not. For those of you who were here last week, was that discussion about these passages of wives and slaves and husbands, was it satisfying or did you come away with a lot of questions?
Both.
Both. Say more about that.
Wow. Mostly I deferred the questions and was so taken up with the focus on codes.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I've never heard a discussion of that. That's just something I thought my Jewish friend said to me at holidays.
Tov.
Or Boker, yeah.
Yeah.
Whatever, Mazel Tov. And I've never heard it.
Yeah, it was a really rich discussion, and I didn't know that it was going to go that way, but I soaked it up too. Yeah, I know we had the questions at the end were kind of focused on what do we do with this thing about wives and slaves? And I know, Leslie, you had some questions about that. Did you come away satisfied or just aching for a fight?
No, I'm used to Scott.
Yeah.
I think sometimes he presents that way just to
stir it up. Yeah, he's not always interested in answering the questions, right? I was thinking about those passages and how, for me, I think the oftentimes I've seen them used in order to do something that seems not tov, not good, right? And so with that, to me, that was the interesting thing about this discussion about goodness and then these passages that get used in a way that seems so contrary to tov. So I wanted to say as I've thought about the household codes, I wanted to say one more word about them this week as I've thought about them in case you were unsatisfied last week. Not that I need to correct Scott. That's kind of audacious, isn't it? Maybe more to just add my own comments. Just first of all, the term household code. Household codes were a common sort of genre in that time. It's kind of how do you live in social harmony? That was a big concern to sort of keep the peace, to keep society, to preserve that. And we saw that Peter wasn't really all that interested in rocking the boat on those things. But this is what I want to point out. Peter does a couple of surprising things. One, he talks about how even those who are free shouldn't use their freedom to do evil, but rather to live as God's slaves. It's subtle, but it does break down a bit the strong distinction between slave and free that the culture would have had. Peter sort of says, okay, yes, those of you who are slaves live this way, but we are all God's slaves. He kind of levels the playing field a bit. Again, we want him to do more, but it is there. Also, this is interesting, in chapter 3:7, Peter places wives as spiritual equals with their husbands, not as spiritual inferiors. He says, your wives are heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And that would have been something that was a little unique in that day too. Also, you can't do too much arguing from silence, but it's interesting to me that some of the sections in chapters 4 and 5, even some that we're looking at today, Peter doesn't place gender restrictions on things like speaking gifts or even who serves as elders. You might expect that if Peter is really keeping the status quo. And again, you can't make tons of argument from that. But I thought that was interesting that there's these wives do this, husbands do this. But when it comes to elders, it's kind of like if you serve as elders, this is what you are to do. There isn't any gender restriction that he puts in there. So all I want to say about that again is that, in other words, the household codes do sound restrictive to us. And if we just plunk them right down in our culture today, they are. But when you look closely, when you take it in context, I think Scripture is always pointing the way towards freedom and equality. It's always planting the seeds, even if those seeds aren't maybe the full plant that we would want them to be. Are there any questions about that or comments? Jackie. Yeah.
Exactly, but who are these people? And sometimes during the week I thought about that. We're all passing through.
Yeah.
So I don't know, but I don't know how significant it was that the migrants.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, there's lots of arguments about who were these people actually, and there's just a lot that we don't know. But certainly, I think we can look at it spiritually and think, yeah, we are, what is our primary citizenship? It's in God's kingdom. Our primary identity is as citizens of God's kingdom. So wherever we are, we're going to feel like strangers because the kingdom is not fully here yet. So certainly you can talk about, what were the socio-political circumstances of these folks. But beyond that, I think there's things that we all can take in from that. Yeah. Anything else? Just picking up from last week or even what I said about the household codes this morning. Good. All right, so what we're going to do today, we're going to kind of wrap it up by looking at what I'm calling the household code for the people of God. Last week we talked really about how do we do good in the eyes of the world and the eyes of the pagans. This week is how do we treat one another? We talk about that a lot. There's sermons about this. And we're focusing particularly on a few verses in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. I'm hoping today that we can have a lot of time to really talk together. So again, coffee's over there. Warm yourselves up, prepare. I want to start by just reading 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Is there somebody who'd like to read that now that the Bible's right on your tables? Great, thank you, Leslie.
The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking
Thank you. Throughout this series, I've been trying to get us to ask the question, what does it take for us to live as a people in this place? And one commentator really puts this section as the requirements, what it really takes for the Christian community to be an alternate society in which its members may take refuge from the rejection of a hostile society. As an alternate society, what does that take and what does that look like? Peter gives four exhortations. This would be a very easy sermon to preach, right? It's pretty clear, his four exhortations. So the first one is simply be alert and sober-minded so you can pray. We had this language of alert and sober-minded, clear thinking a couple weeks ago when I taught on holiness, and there was that quote about, you know, sleepy people and, anyway, it was a funny quote, but I didn't write it down, and it's actually not that applicable, so we're moving on. But to be alert, to be sober-minded in terms of, and self-controlled, knowing that the end is near, that we're in the last stage of God's plan. That's what Peter wants to say. This is the last stage of God's plan. Everything is moving toward redemption. And instead of being afraid or fatalistic, what we're to do is stay ready so that we can pray. So that we can pray. Now, there are lots of things that can distract us from prayer, right? So I want to talk for a second together about what does distract us from prayer. And on the flip side, what helps us pray earnestly and alertly and urgently? So we know where to pray, but there's lots of things to distract us. What keeps us from praying? Yeah, what doesn't keep us from praying, right? I think busyness is a big one. There are lots of things that feel urgent. Lori. Yeah, me too.
So you, but in a good sense, like,
yeah.
Have your alertness and be serving, but that's not the end of the sentence.
Yeah, that's a really good perspective, because there are things that we're to do, but I'm like you, where it's really easy for me to jump to, ooh, I can do this and fix this, instead of, ooh, I am to pray. Did you want to say something, Brian?
No.
Oh, you're just okay. What else? What keeps us from prayer? James?
Noise.
What kind of noise? Yeah.
Phone, music, Netflix.
Yeah.
Maybe kids or
yeah. Yeah, you're right. There are things that noise that we can't avoid, like, you know, my 3-year-old at home. But there's also it would be really easy for us to go through our whole day without any quiet at all. Get up, turn the radio on. There's Netflix. There's lots of things that we can take in. Our phones and our computer and just be bombarded. I certainly, it's really easy to do that, and it's hard to step back and from that and pray. Talk to God.
My new car, whenever I turn it on, the radio comes on.
Yeah. Yeah.
Especially prayer.
Yeah.
Requires of us that we quiet ourselves.
Yeah. So let's ask that question. How do we quiet ourselves? How do we open up space for prayer?
Having cancer.
Having cancer?
Yeah.
Not electively.
No,
yeah.
No.
Yeah. Ryan, you were going to say something?
You got me.
I got you.
I think trying to free yourself from the societal definitions of productivity and priority.
Mm.
And how do you do that?
Like, please don't buy into it. Like,
push back against it?
Yeah. I think the noise is part of that myth of productivity. Consuming something, we're told that's productive.
Yeah.
And so doing your best to tell yourself that's a lie and tell yourself that the quiet time is more productive. Not that you're still like, you have to switch one form of productivity with another, but just, or maybe just expose that as not productive, like it really isn't. It's not doing what it's telling you it's doing, you know?
Mm-hmm.
What, like, dare I say the corporations are telling you to do it, you know?
But really trying to quiet our minds. And for me, I don't know about you, but for me, it has taken a lot of practice, a lot of practice. And when I first started, it was like, okay, well, can I do 5 minutes? And it's hard to do that.
Well, it's a discipline.
So you have
to start at doable increments and then just train yourself to build out, I think.
So like a muscle, yeah. A discipline of building in even just quiet. I think part of what's hard is that, I know for me, if I just stop, it takes a while for all the stuff going through my head to drain away to even be able to pray. And I think a lot of us are like that. There's, you know, disciplines, this is, you know, classical disciplines of solitude and silence that are very difficult to practice. In some seasons of your life, you can't as much. But I just want to keep putting that in front of us. What helps us pray urgently? Part of it is quieting the noise. I think some of it is changing that perspective. I think that's part of what you were talking about, Brian. Quieting the noise. I know, the irony. But changing our perspectives. It's interesting, you know, Peter talks a lot about, again, that being sober-minded, having the right perspective that, oh, prayer is prayer is important, making prayer a priority instead of, oh, I've got this to-do list. Paul.
I was just thinking about kind of having the emotional reserves to really be kind of engaged in what's happening in the world with your own life, with other people.
Yeah.
Because if you can do that, then it does tend to drive you to prayer. I almost think of those things as almost kind of being antidotes to unplugging and just not having the will or the reserves or whatever to really dig in and contemplate, like, what's going on in my life, in my family's life, in the world. I just think it's like I want to be a little bit detached from that, because the closer I get to it, it just costs something. But it also does drive you to prayer. Right?
So
sort of beyond you.
Yeah, so the prayer actually takes some emotional engagement. And sometimes that feels costly, and sometimes we just want to not, right, because it's hard. And yet, so there's something in that can free us as well. I think one of the things that I'm noticing keeps us from prayer actually is outrage. Or just getting overwhelmed, I think, in the world. There's a lot of things to be angry about, a lot of things to grieve about, and sometimes just that. We get all caught up in that, and we don't actually pray about it. At least I know I don't. Because again, that's not us, you know, not to say that there's this whole like thoughts and prayers thing that's not enough. It's true. And yet, I think actually, if we really were doing the work of prayer, some of these things would follow. Does that make sense, what I'm talking about? Because certainly prayer is not a solution that people think is a very practical one. And so again, I always wanted to jump to the practical things. But what would it be like if we really prayed earnestly? What would that be like as a community for our world, for ourselves? And not just individually. I think, you know, one of the things that helps me pray is when I'm praying with someone else, when it's kind of a natural thing. So maybe there's ways that we can do that together too in our community groups, one-on-one, things like that. I want to move us to the next exhortation, which is to love one another earnestly. And it says, above all, love each other deeply. Above all, this being one of the most important things, or really the most important thing. Again, love is one of those things that gets talked about a lot. And Peter actually ties love to our unity, covering over a multitude of sins, which is an allusion to Proverbs. This is not love as ignoring sin or just being nice and not talking about it. But instead, these are a couple quotes from, again, a commentator. One is on your outline, one's not. Love recovers sins by not responding in kind to behavior that destroys community. And love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, but means treating others in the Christian community in such a way as to promote unity and to avoid or overcome behaviors that destroy relationships. So love is something that promotes community and unity in relationships. It doesn't gloss over things that are wrong, but it doesn't perpetuate things that would tear us apart. So what are the behaviors that destroy community? Let's think about that for a second first, and you can cross-reference the verse that I have there too.
Well,
Yeah. So we would call that gossip, talking about people behind their backs, really instead of talking to them and working it out. Yeah, that's a big one. Brian.
I mean, can I really quickly throw oppression? I mean, it's really hard to have
oppression. That's true. That's a good point. Oppression. And that can that can be subtle or not subtle. Mm-hmm. Envy is one that I thought of. I've experienced the effects of that when you're, so envy and jealousy being when you, you know, someone else has something good and you, have feelings about them, bad feelings about them for that. That can really tear communities apart.
About blame.
Blame, yeah. So instead of taking responsibility, blaming others, I would put sort of criticism in that. Again, it's not that there's you don't have truth telling in community, but there's ways of doing that in love, where again it's toward building up the community and saying we're going to stick together in this. And there's ways of doing that that actually tear things apart. Yeah.
Than it would if I were more aware of my own shortcomings, my own sins, which tends to drive us, I think, much more to a posture of prayer.
Yeah, that's interesting. It comes back again to prayer. When you're aware kind of the things you don't know and of your own stuff, it becomes easier actually to give grace to other people and say, you know what, I don't know, or you're more important than this, whatever.
Or just to recognize, if I am having difficulty with this, it's easy to then see when others are having that same difficulty and to have compassion on them.
Yeah.
As opposed to projecting judgment. But if I'm not aware that that's my problem, then it's really easy to be judgmental.
Yeah. Yeah, the judgmental. Ryan.
I think connected to Leslie and Brian's is pride and repression, not just oppression.
Pride and repression.
Yeah, and so pride in saying that we can't admit that we have faults or that we have limitations.
Mm.
And repression in that it's not allowed to talk about your faults or talk about like certain things.
Mm-hmm.
And the antidote, right?
Not being held to the modern sense, but no, I think what Leslie was saying is really saying, I don't know, or this is a struggle, or I can't do that. That's mm-hmm. You know, I don't have to be everything for everybody, like
mm-hmm.
and allowing people space to say that about themselves. And
I think I have an antidote.
Oh, great.
I can name the place, time, whatever, where my best friend from college, a couple decades after college, said, Joel, you're being a scoundrel. He didn't say scoundrel. But it was unmistakable. It was, it's just like, so for me, that, because the other insightful stuff, I'm good at sort of BSing that away. And talking about people. But I just said, look, this is happening.
Yeah. Yeah.
For me, slap me around.
Someone who knows you and who cared enough about you to tell you the truth in a way that you could hear and in a way that they knew they were for you. You knew they were for you.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's invaluable. Thanks for sharing that. I think if we had more of that in community, that's love. That's love in action. Sometimes we think, the thing I've seen over and over is that when stuff comes up, when people get sideways, instead of working it out, someone leaves. I've seen that over and over in churches, in life. I know that tendency in myself. I'm in counseling and all this. I know I don't like to work things through. It's harder. I'm sure our counselors among us know all that. But love will work things out. There's times again where if there's oppression, if there's abuse, there's situations where that is not possible. But that love will actually work things out in community. I think that's one of those things about covering a multitude of sins. That love will say, you know what? Leslie is more important to me than our disagreement about, I don't know, what would we disagree about? The carpet. Or all the, you know, these little things that, you know, we're in a new building. Some of these things might actually not feel all that far-fetched, right? Okay, I'm sure all of you could list things that in the new building are like, not so sure about that. Love will get us through this if we are willing to stick with it, to be patient, to give each other the benefit of the doubt. That's what's going to sustain us in this time, right? What else do we want to say about love? What are ways that you've seen love sustain and protect community here or elsewhere? John?
Just a quick comment.
Yeah.
I've seen people go to, iron sharpens iron.
Yeah.
And so I'm free to say whatever I want and blast away at people that don't really know very well. It's kind of the opposite of what Joel's saying.
Yes.
Where it comes from a person who you have a lot of experience and you know. Use the other one.
Yeah. That's a good caution.
You know, one of my areas of concern is spiritual abuse.
Yep.
People
You're right.
Hurt by people just jumping in and blasting them away.
Yep, you're right. Love is patient. Love is kind. Mm-hmm. Does not boast. It is not.
Wise.
Yes, it is wise. Charles.
I don't mean blue nature race or something like that. I mean the unhealthy competition that causes us all to rank each other or rank ourselves against everybody else.
Mm.
I seem to be in 22nd place in this community. How can I move up to place 15? It's just, and of course, television and advertising just exacerbates.
Yeah. 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 That's a good word. That's a good caution. I hadn't thought about that one. Gil.
What I was thinking about was your Core 9 series that encouraged us to tell our stories was an opportunity for most people to be vulnerable.
Yeah.
Instead of talking about how good they are or how to live up to a certain standard, it really talked about our failings. A lot of stories where we had failed, and being vulnerable in a community like that is so powerful.
It is, yes.
And it's really tied us together.
Yeah, I think you're right. That vulnerability, that's part of love too, and part of what sustains community. When there's vulnerability and then affirmation out of that and love out of that. Yeah, that's good. I want to move us to the third exhortation here, which is to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling or murmuring. In that culture, hospitality was a crucial Christian virtue. It probably meant particularly taking in Christian missionaries or other Christians when they visited, because hotels were, you know, there was no Ramada Inn or whatever right there, but also opening their homes for worship and meals and things like that. Now, when we hear hospitality, sometimes we think it's the same as entertainment, like the song Be Our Guest in Beauty and the Beast. Like, here, let me roll out the red carpet, let me entertain you. No, that's not hospitality. Here's this quote from Arthur Sutherland, that Christian hospitality was the intentional, responsible, and caring act of welcoming or visiting, either publicly or privately, those who are strangers, enemies, or distressed, without regard for reciprocation. Also doing that for believers, but there's that aspect of caring for those who are on the outside. Christine Pohl has a great book about hospitality and has done some research in that. She says Christians inherited their understanding of hospitality from Jewish faith as well, who understood themselves as sojourners, as foreigners, and therefore to have responsibility to care for vulnerable strangers in their midst as part of the people of God. So I think hospitality, I put here that seems like in the early church, it included sharing meals with one another, what we might call fellowship, caring for those traveling missionaries or evangelists, caring for worshipers, because again, you're just meeting in homes. So that was costly sometimes in terms of just providing stuff, but also it marked you, oh, these are Christians. It marked you. It was also an essential characteristic for leaders to be practicers of hospitality. So I would think of hospitality as opening our hearts and our lives to one another freely, as well as caring for those who have a hard time caring for themselves or who are on the margins. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon, maybe I have, on hospitality. Certainly not very many, not heard much teaching on hospitality. So I want to ask, what gets in the way of us showing this kind of hospitality to one another or to those who are strangers and in need? What gets in the way of that? Some of these might be similar to things we've already talked about. Brian.
I mean, I think it's actually really uncomfortable to be the person shown hospitality often.
Yes, that's true.
Like, we've all had someone like, make yourself at home.
Yeah.
The response is never, cool, I'm going to go when you're afraid.
Yeah.
And then, like, what am I?
Yeah.
And having
yeah.
a great environment where that kind of hospitality is possible
yeah.
requires, I think, a lot more radical breaking down of walls than just inviting someone in the first place. Because there's
yeah.
always that power.
That's a great point. I think you're totally right that sometimes it's easier for us to be like, here, let me help you, or let me, you know. There was a great, I forget when this was, a couple years ago, a conference that I was at, one of the speakers shared a story about, he was church planting, I think in Pittsburgh. And what they decided to do is, you know, after the service, to have this time of potluck where they would just invite in the people, I think it had a high homeless population, so anybody could just come and have a meal. And their thought was, okay, we're providing the meal for people who don't need food. But what they found is that, you know, people would come and take a plate and then leave. And then the next week, or, you know, soon after, people showed up with food and brought food and then participated but wanted to offer something as well. And to me, that was a powerful reminder of exactly what you're talking about. Well, maybe not exactly, but similar to what you're talking about, that hospitality isn't a one-sided thing but a sharing relationship, and recognizing that maybe both parties have something to bring. It's a much more radical than just, let me provide food for you. Does that make sense, that connection? Michelle.
Well, it's kind of interesting that we're talking about this today because I'm going to an event this afternoon that was really an outgrowth of something that Redeemer did 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And that was welcome a refugee family into our midst, and there were no expectations. We really had no path forward. All we had was to share hospitality and a safe place and a
really cool.
You know, that she wants to give back what this church gave to her.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a really great example of hospitality.
Yeah, that is a great example. Thanks for sharing that. And again, that kind of mutual, that everyone has something to give, whether it's material or not.
Right.
Yeah, thank you. That's
and
really
she's
helpful.
She's interested in the relationship aspect, not what can I give you,
mm-hmm.
but a sense of community. And it's kind of a friend's giving. And last year,
Yeah.
Americans brought all the food, and we realized we had so much food because everybody in that community brought food. And this year we're not bringing anything because we know that they want to give back also.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think, a really important element to this also.
Yeah, that there's dignity in that.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, it's also sharing, like what you were saying,
yeah.
you know, sharing a meal together
mm-hmm.
in a sense.
Yeah. And, you know, coming back to vulnerability, I think that it feels more vulnerable to me, that sort of sharing, than just, here, let me, like, help you and not get involved in your life. But that opening up of lives together, that's a much more vulnerable thing, and yet something that, a more connecting thing as well. Oh, yes.
Yeah, sorry.
It's okay. That's all right. Without, yeah, exactly.
That would be, as like an introvert, someone who's
yeah.
not really trying to get everybody in my space
yeah.
and person, that would be something I would do with complaint.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, I had someone over today. You know what I mean? Like, I think Peter's showing, like, you can't, true hospitality, true love cannot be duplicitous or, like, dual-wielded in
yeah.
any sense like
mm-hmm.
that. And that's just really helpful for me.
Yeah.
Because that would be something I'd be tempted to.
Yeah, that without grumbling, that is a really interesting Interesting point. I read a little bit about, you know, in the first, in the, there were instructions in the early church about how many nights to let people stay. So they did put some boundaries around this, but there, you know, it's like, let them stay 2 nights. If it's 3 nights, okay, tell them to go. Like, so there are some boundaries on our hospitality too, but that we are to give generously and abundantly, even when it's a little costly or messy and all this stuff. Yeah, or when you're an introvert, I get that. Leslie.
Number of times my parents had people into our home. And so I didn't have any model or sense of what that looked like. When, you know, I was raised in a situation where when people came over, it was a huge deal.
Oh, okay.
You had to provide everything and do everything. And once they left, my parents did nothing but complain about the fact that they sat on this thing.
They grumbled.
Yeah.
They grumbled. Yeah, so some of our, you know, our background can get in the way of hospitality. Busyness, again, I think gets in the way. Ryan?
I'm kind of forming this thought. This is just something that struck me, so it might be dangerous to just throw out there. I'm thinking about how what we consider hospitality, like food and those sorts of things, in our society, we gender things, and that means work.
That's interesting.
Like gender, like stereotyping.
As in, we tend to put some of these things like food and things, like that's women's work.
Right.
Yeah.
And in our society, anecdotally, women's work is not valued. It's not monetarily valued. It takes a back seat. And so I think that's something that can happen in churches, that it seems like it's less of a priority or it's not a leadership thing. Like, it's not a ministry. It's that is as important because of that stereotype.
That's interesting. I think that's a really good that's a good observation. I think you're right that we think of hospitality, it does, you know, this is the women getting together and making meals. That's what we tend to think of. And it's not a flashy ministry. So what does it look like then for us to practice hospitality in a different way in this community? I think there's going to be a lot of opportunities. I think hospitality might become a really important way that we serve the Highwood community. I don't know what that looks like yet. I think we've talked even about some things like the mutual sharing. I think that's going to be important. So I just want to raise that for us, for our prayers, to think again about what does it look like for us, for men and women, to practice hospitality to one another and to the community in this space. Not going to answer that, but we're going to think about it. Lori.
And, you know, talking about the strangers, enemies, and distress, that's another way to reach out and be hospitable. Just kind of one-on-one. It's a way of welcoming that, and maybe we can focus on another aspect.
Yeah, and treating people as people. Yeah. Charles. If we can be good listeners And we have some good listeners here. That goes along with prayer, it goes along with love. All these things really are I think, coming together. The last thing, which we're not going to talk tons about because we're running out of time, the last exhortation is just to use the gifts you've been given. Use them. Just like, you know, Paul says this, everyone has received a gift, a charism by God's grace, and you're to use them within the body. Spiritual gifts are only valuable if they're being used to build up the body. Each of you has gifts in this room, spiritual gifts that the Spirit has given to you. And Peter really divides them into only two categories. Isn't that nice? Speaking gifts and serving gifts. Those who speak, do it as if you're speaking God's own words. It's a high responsibility of speaking. Those who serve, do it with God's own strength. Again, both sets are rooted in God and point back to Him and are to give Him glory. So I think this is a good way to kind of end our discussion, is that each of us have gifts, that God gives us the strength to pray, to love, to show hospitality, to speak, to serve. And if we rely on Him, it's a beautiful thing, that God has given us everything we need to do ministry in this community. Everything we need is in our community already. And I pray that He might release those gifts for use among us. Again, we've reached the end of our series. I hope it's inspired a lot of thoughts for you. I know there's things in 1 Peter that we didn't cover. I'm very aware of that. There's lots of other good studies out there you can read. Let me pray for us as we end. Thanks for the great discussion today. It's been really encouraging to me, I hope to you as well. Father, we thank You for that once we were not a people, but now we are a people because of what You've done. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy through You, through the Son. We thank You that You've drawn us together for a purpose, that that's not something we have to strive after, but something that we can receive and rejoice in. We pray for faithfulness. We pray that above all, we would love one another deeply, earnestly, with truth. We pray that this would be a place that truly shows hospitality to one another, to the community, men and women alike. We pray that we would be fervent in prayer. We pray that we would use what You've been given, all for Your glory. We thank You, and in Your name we pray. Amen.